Good evening again. Trust you've all had a good day. And I trust again that God is with us to guide us and to bless us this evening. I should have said this morning, if it was necessary, to say that David this evening is in Loch Bricklin, preaching there. And in fact, he was to have been there both morning and evening, which is why I am here morning and evening. But in fact, for various reasons, he didn't have to go in the morning. Robert Robb, interim moderator, was taking over because of a baptism there. And so that's why, in fact, he was here this morning, but is there in Loch Bricklin this evening. Let us turn to God's word here in our Psalters as we read together from Psalm 119, 17a. Psalm 119, part 17a, which we read together and worship and praise God in our hearts. Your statutes, Lord, are wonderful, and so my soul will them obey. The entrance of your word gives light to teach the simple wisdom's way. I opened wide my mouth to pant, for your commands I long to hear. In grace, turn to me, so you deal with those who do your name hold dear. My steps establish in your word, and let no sin rule over me, so that your precepts I obey, for man's oppression set me free. Your face make on your servant shine, and teach me all your statutes way. Down from my eyes flow floods of tears, for men your law do not obey. The psalmist loved God's word. And the psalmist weeps as he sees that God's word is being disobeyed. Friends, I wonder, when was the last time we wept because we saw sin around us? The challenge of God's word. How are we as we see sin? How are we as we react to these things? Let us draw into God's presence in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we live in a sinful world. And we ourselves are sinful beings. But we thank you for your grace to sinful people like us in sending your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that again this evening as we consider your word, that your Spirit would open our eyes and open our hearts to reveal Christ, and also to speak about us and our need, our sin. Yes, Father, we see sin all around us, and sometimes we are shocked, but often we just take it for normal. That is how things are. But Father, we pray that more and more that our eyes would become like your eyes, and our reactions would become like your reactions to sin. And so we pray that because of your Spirit working in us, that we might become more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, and more shocked as we see disobedience and waywardness all around us. And so, Father, again, we pray that you be with us in this time of worship. We thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day, how you've given to us this special time, not just a few minutes, not just an hour, but a day to be different, a day to come aside from our normal activities. And Father, we have been reading about how the psalmist loved your word. Perhaps many of us would like to meet some famous author whose book has been a blessing to us. And we thank you for those who write books, Christian books that have been a blessing. And yet, Father, how we thank you that we have no human author here with us, but we have the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired, who gave to us all of the scriptures. And Father, we pray that as that holy author is present and seeks to apply his word and to explain his word to us, we pray that each one of us would know your blessing, your guidance and help and challenge. So Father, again, we commit ourselves into your care. Be with us. Watch over us, we pray. And again, we pray for every other gathering of your people this evening. And grant indeed that your word will have gone forth in great power today, that many lives will have been touched. And yes, Father, we know that while this may be the evening hour here in the continent of America, it is still afternoon. There'll be evening services held there too. And so we pray, whether from Canada right down to Chile, Argentina, as your word goes forth this evening hour or afternoon hour, that you'll bless it and make it a blessing to many. And so, Father, be with us here present. Be with those who will watch online, those who will watch during the week or whatever. And we pray that together we might be able to rejoice in your truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In different churches in our denomination, sometimes at the evening service, there are different practices. And this is my second evening service, and I thought I would continue the same practice. There's a book that has been a blessing to me over the years, and there's a website called Operation World, where you find spiritual information of every country in the world. And so for today, the particular prayer is for the land of Finland. How many people here have visited Finland? No, it's not one of the usual tourist destinations. Who can tell me what is the population of Finland? $10 million, $20 million, 30, 40, less? 5.5 million, more or less. What percentage in Finland would call themselves Christians because of their Lutheran background? 83%. 83%. Lutheran churches are predominant in North Europe, Finland, Norway, Sweden. And yet, while many would call themselves Christian, the percentage of evangelical Christians, whether it be the evangelical wing of the Lutheran Church or charismatic churches or whatever, is only 12% of the population would be evangelical. And yet, I find that even a strange figure, because it says only 8% consistently attend any religious service. How can you be evangelical if you're not regularly attending church? I read that the last revival in Finland was in the 1960s, which is encouraging that there in Northern Europe and those Lutheran countries, that God's Spirit is still working. I don't know whether any of you receive the EMF magazine Vision, because in the present edition, there's an article by a man called John Taylor, who's well into his 80s, has been laboring in Norway for over 50 years. And again, he has spoken about a measure of revival in some Lutheran sectors in Norway. And so we need to pray for these things. There has been a missionary tradition in Finland, in Lutheran circles, of sending missionaries to different lands. We give thanks for that. But there's a ministry to young people through student work, through camps, and virtually every young Finnish person goes to a kind of membership class and becomes a member of the church without necessarily being converted. It's part of culture to belong to the church. And while perhaps there are fewer immigrants in Finland than in many other European countries, yet there are many, many foreign people who come there as students to study in university because of the level and quality of teaching that is given there. And so we can pray that those who are true Christians, as they exercise a ministry among these students from all kinds of background, that that would bear real fruit in their lives. And as they return to their own lands all over the world, that that experience would have proved a real blessing to them. So let us bow together as we pray for Finland and other lands in their spiritual need. Father, we thank you that you are not a little local God. You're not the God simply of this island, but you're the God of the whole world. And we can bring before you people of every land. And yes, we confess that our knowledge of life in Finland, the experience of work in Finland, is so limited. But Father, you know your servants who work for you there. You know those who are faithful to you and those who present the gospel in all of its truthfulness and fullness week by week. And Father, just as you have granted revival in the past, we pray that soon again there might be revival in that land, that people who are nominal in their faith would be won for Christ. Father, we pray for that those northern countries in our continent. And yes, we thank you for the influence of Luther and the Lutheran Church. And we pray that there might indeed be revival in that branch of the church, that truly those nations would be transformed and give glory to you. And Father, what we would pray for Finland, we would pray for Ireland, north and south. Alas, we have seen a great, great spiritual change in this island. So we think of Southern Ireland, formerly culture, Catholic, whereas now the church has been largely abandoned and rejected by the great majority of the people. And so, Father, we thank you for servants of God who are faithful in many towns and cities, and we pray for them that you would use them to reach this whole island for Christ. Do you know the special place that France has for us as a church, and likewise Spain? And so we pray for the Little family this evening. We pray for the Berrocal family also. Do you know their situation in Spain with the call still lingering over them? And we pray for your guidance in that whole matter, that you will lead and just give peace about where you would wish Isaac to be laboring. And Father, wherever the town or city might be, We pray that you might encourage your servants and use them mightily. Yes, we would wish that there was greater fruit. But Father, you are the one who knows where the seed has been sown. And we pray that in your good time, that you will bless that seed, that many hearts and lives who have received your word many, many years ago, that seed would burst into life and people, young and old, would come to faith in Jesus. Father, this continent of Europe knew the Reformation, and yet we acknowledge that today it needs another Reformation. Bless every land of this continent. And we pray that whatever the language, you might take your word and use it and make it a blessing. And Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful at the throne of grace in praying for your servants in these differing lands, that truly your name would be blessed and your kingdom extended. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us turn together to God's Word. I want to read two portions from God's Word. First of all, from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and just reading a few verses from verse 9 to verse 12. Exodus 3, verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then going to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. Then turning to the New Testament, book of Philippians, and we read the well-known verses in Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2. And reading from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's holy, infallible, and precious word. I want to ask you all a question. It's what I do best, ask people questions. What is the dominant sin in your life? What is the dominant sin in your life? Now, I haven't been speaking to the elders here in the congregation that they might tell me what they think is the dominant sin, that I might address it this evening. But simply from observing life, from knowing myself, and from my reading of Scripture, I want to suggest that there is a particular sin that is prevalent in every land, in every society, and even here in Kilrats this evening. And I confess, as I was thinking over these things, this past week there was particular thoughts in my life, and I'm reading a particular book at night before I go to sleep, and suddenly the chapter I was reading just bang, it addressed those particular thoughts I was having, this particular sin that I have, and I suggest that most of us here this evening have. And I want to suggest that that sin is pride. Pride. Maybe that surprises you. You see, we can see it more easily in others than in ourselves. So-and-so thinks he's great. He's the best. But the peculiarity of pride is it's got this capacity to disguise itself. And we don't always recognize it when it's there. It manifests itself in all kinds of different forms. And so I want us this evening to look together at a psalm that deals with this sin of pride. Now, it's a very, very long psalm, and we're going to read it all together because there are all of 66 words in the psalm. It's Psalm 131. So let's read together this little psalm because its main theme is humility and other qualities that are similar. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Writing about this psalm, C.H. Spurgeon says, to read it, it is one of the shortest, but to learn, it is one of the longest. It speaks of a child, but evokes the experiences of a man mature in Christ. If one considers all the psalms as precious stones, this one is a real pearl. And elsewhere he says, this psalm is a short ladder which rises to a great height. Humility is one of the most difficult subjects to tackle. I obviously have been the best preacher you have heard today. But maybe some of you have been online and listened to some other guys too. Many of us might think that humility is a sign of weakness, whereas in fact, it's an evidence of spiritual strength. I remember many, many years ago reading a Peanuts cartoon, and Linus tells Charlie Brown, I'm twice as humble as you. And as someone has said, as soon as we discover that we have it, you've lost it. Nevertheless, here in these verses, David, the author of the psalm, seems to have succeeded and says that there is humility in his heart and life. And yet perhaps we're troubled, surprised, shocked even, as David says that because we can think of David's life, we can think of all the sins that there were in David's experience, and some of those faults and sins were blatant and terrible. How could he write such a psalm? One of the very first times that David appears on the pages of Scripture is when his father sends him to Saul's army to take food for his brothers. And there Goliath is challenging the people of Israel. And David says, I could go and fight that guy. But his brother says, no, keep quiet, wee fella. And his brother Eliab says, 1 Samuel 17:28, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. It was only to see the battle that you came. Was his big brother a liar? Or did he really know his little brother David? That he was conceited, that he was proud. In the same way, we can only imagine someone who becomes king, someone who is quite an accomplished soldier, quite an accomplished musician and composer. Could he really be humble? Or Was he really proud of his achievements and his writings? And so we can look at these and all other related matters. Let us think, first of all, in this psalm, the problem. The problem. In the very first verse, David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, or my eyes are not haughty. And we might think he was saying, I have always been like that. But then in the second verse, there's this picture of a weaned child. And the words, he says, I have calmed and quietened my spirit. And so David is acknowledging that, yes, when he was younger, he was arrogant. He was proud. Those things were part of his life. We don't know what age he was when he wrote this psalm. But there is the admission that these words were not always true for him. I suggest that is true for each one of us here this evening. If I were to ask you, what was the very first sin? You would tell me, Adam and Eve, they took the fruit. But I want to suggest that their taking of the fruit was the physical outcome of thoughts they had beforehand. Why is God restraining us, restricting us like this? We have the right to take whatever we want in this garden. There was a desire for independence from God. And since those events in the Garden of Eden, every single person who has been born upon this earth was born a sinner, and pride and everything like it are part of that sinful nature. No parent here has ever sought to teach their children how to be proud. But yes, children can be proud. I am the best in my class. I can run faster than all the others. I keep my clothes cleaner or my bedroom's tidier or whatever. Because pride can manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. We could spend the whole evening trying to describe how pride manifests itself. But I want simply to quote some biblical verses which underline how dangerous pride is. For example, Psalm 31, verse 23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 6:16, there's a list that begins, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first one is haughty eyes. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Ezekiel, there's the condemnation of a particular person, the prince of Tyre. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you're but a man and no god. And friends, one way or another, all of us here, I suggest, manifest pride. Our gardens are good, aren't they? Our car is always clean, immaculate. We're not like those guys down the road and how they do things. And yes, we're quite good at cooking, aren't we? And prepare some super meals. And we could go on the list of things that often we maybe never say these things out loud, but in our hearts we think these things. And one writer has said that pride is a bit like an onion. We peel off one layer, but there are other layers underneath. It's still there. And as David points out in this psalm, pride is found in the heart, but it's often visible in the eyes. How we look at people, how we react toward people. And pride is destructive in all kinds of relationships. We may be able to cover up many other sins, but often it's true to say that this sin of pride is one of the hardest to hide. Sooner or later, our words or our face reveal what lies deep in our heart. Marriages have been broken because someone won't say, "I'm sorry." Churches, individuals have been troubled and have had real discipline problems because some people will not submit and say, "Yes, you're the leaders that God have appointed in the church." And self-worship is practiced throughout our world. It's seen in television programs. "I am the greatest. My program, you must watch it. My humor, my this, my writings." We could go on. In the political world, "Yes, I am the man, I am the woman whom you should be voting for because I've got all these qualities." And alas, even in Christian circles, it's often like that too. Particularly in the States, of course, there are particular Christian sort of programs, televangelists. "Come to me and be as prosperous as I am." That is their gospel. Come to me. Not come to Christ. Yes, it's easy to see pride in others. But often you see when we're faced with particular situations, particular choices, or particular problem, our question often isn't what is best in this situation, but how will this affect me? What will people think about me if this comes to pass? And you see, pride lies at the center of many of our questions and many of our reactions to things. And the little sentence in Luke 9 indicates that such a spirit was present even among the disciples of Jesus. Now an argument started among them as to which of them was the greatest. Wonder, do you ever think, who is the most faithful person in Kilrath's church? Who is the most godly person? Yeah. Pride. The problem. But secondly, let's see the model. One of the early church fathers was Augustine, and he said the three most important virtues in the Christian life are humility, humility, and humility. However, when we try to consider humility as a quality in itself and not simply as the absence of a defect, often we struggle. How do we describe humility? Again, various Bible verses can help us. Psalm 25. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Proverbs 3:34, God mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:19, better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Isaiah 57, God lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And James 4:6, or 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace the humble. And you see, sometimes it's easier to see grace manifested in the lives of people rather than trying to describe it in itself. And if you start a moment here with David, who wrote this psalm. You see, David was never a candidate for anything. It wasn't, he said as a young lad, I am going to be king. I'm going to lead all these armies. No. When Samuel came to his house, no one thought that David was going to be this kind of guy. And although Samuel anointed him, David did nothing to bring about his becoming king. Saul hunted him and harried him. David had opportunities to kill him. Didn't do it. And after he became king of Judah, again he had to wait till the other tribes of Israel would accept him as king. He wanted to build a temple, but God said no. He accepted that. And there's a sense all through his life, David said, I'm simply a shepherd. That's what I am, but God has called me and put me in these other situations. All that happened to him was simply the result of God's grace to him and God's grace working through him. Another example we might consider is Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3 in the NIV reads, Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And yet that wasn't always the case. And that's why we read that passage from Exodus. God called Moses. God wanted Moses to go to Egypt to lead his people. And Moses made this list of excuses. I'm not eloquent. I'm not this. I'm not that. Send someone else. Was that humility? God is never angry with humility. But he's angry when there is disobedience. And so Moses was being disobedient, not displaying humility. And so, again, a long story in the experience of Moses as he became humble. And yet, of course, however profitable it might be to think of many, many people in Scripture, our chief example must be the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 11, 29, again, in the NIV version, it reads, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus, humble in heart. And of course, one of the reasons for that lack of pride was he was born without sin. The only person ever here upon earth born without sin. And for us 2,000 years later, we see that humility in his words, in his actions, in how he reacted to people. He never sought his own glory. He came not to be served, but to serve. He was ready to do the most ungracious tasks, washed people's feet. None of the disciples thought of doing that, but he got down on his knees and did this ordinary, lowly task that was for the bottom of the social ladder to do. He associated himself with those who were despised and excluded from society. There was silence, even a joyful submission to the injustices done against him. And we read that passage from Philippians 2. And there's that exhortation. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. To be humble is to be like Christ. And as one writer has put it, humility followed Christ like a shadow. Wherever Christ was, his humility was evident. But sometimes we might have legitimate questions. For example, 1 Timothy 3:1, we read, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So those of us here who are elders, office bearers, are we the proud people? What's the difference between a legitimate aspiration and a proud ambition? And I think that the answer lies in the life of Jesus. He came to accomplish a glorious work, but always, always, always with a spirit of service. He did it for the good of others, for the glory of God, and never for his own personal glory. And friends, we are often very, very far from that example. You see, by nature, all of us here thought, or perhaps some of us still think, that we're very good in ourselves. These qualities we have, these abilities, these things we do, God ought to be very happy with us. And yes, many people think that their abundance of good works are sufficient to get them into heaven. But of course, Scripture doesn't deny that many of us have many qualities. Scripture recognizes that many people do many good works. But none of those things in and of themselves merit a place in heaven, merit a place in glory. Our first step in humility is recognizing how sinful we are and how we need to bow before God, Jesus, to give thanks for him, his person, his work. Friends, have you bowed before Jesus? Do you bow regularly before Jesus and thank him for who he is and what he's done? That's true humility. The Psalm 131 follows Psalm 130. And there it ends, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand?" When we come to public worship, yes, we confess sin in our public prayers. But that acknowledgement of sin, that acknowledgement of guilt, should be a regular daily occurrence in our words, in our lives. Day after day, we should be expressing our gratitude to Jesus. The Apostle Paul can be our model. When Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, he was showing humility. Yes, Paul had many, many qualities, intellectual and spiritual qualities. But in his eyes, he was the chief of sinners. Was there some secret sin? No, I don't think so. But just as Christ, as God, was so important to him, more and more he was conscious of how sinful he himself was. And that brought this attitude of lowliness, of humility to him. Friends, our attitude should be that like of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. The model. And there are many models in Scripture for us. Then thirdly, let us see the progress. the progress. As I said earlier, in verse 2, the psalmist uses this picture of a weaned child to illustrate an aspect of a spiritual growth. The baby, during his or her first few months, is completely dependent upon his parents, and especially the mother, if that mother is breastfeeding, for example. And if we were to interview this baby and said, "Little one, could you tell me what your mommy does?" "The only thing mommy does is feed me, clean my bottom. Mommies are just there to look after me." That's what they think. They are the center. Mommy is there to serve baby. And of course, sometimes baby is hungry and baby is tired and there's nobody just comes to feed right away, and we have all these crying and shouting and temper and stuff, and that's life with babies. And yet, a few months on, there is weaning. And suddenly, yes, baby recognizes that mommy has other things to do. And yes, mommy doesn't come immediately when the first cry is uttered. That's the same on the spiritual plane. Though, of course, God is not our mother. He is our Father. But this weaning process is never easy. With a child there in those early months, that first year or second year, that weaning process is finished. But I think if we're honest with ourselves on the spiritual level, our weaning is a constant, regular, almost a daily activity. The experience is never a one-off, but time and time again we must learn and relearn these things. We understand that God doesn't exist for us only. When he doesn't respond immediately to our prayers as we want him to do, yes, we bow before him. He is sovereign. And yes, when we have personal trials, when there are problems, when there are dramatic events in the world and people come and ask us, "Where is your God? What's he doing?" I don't know. I don't know what his purposes are in allowing COVID. I don't know what his purposes are in the conflict, Israel, Palestine, or all those things. But I trust him. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Sovereign in my life, sovereign in the world. Many questions are much too big for us, but we trust him. And all of that is linked to our growth in grace, to sanctification. And among the fruits of our sanctification is humility and spiritual contentment and growth. And again, we might consider many, many people in the pages of Scripture. In Philippians 4, perhaps the New Testament parallel to Psalm 131, Paul says in verse 11, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." I have learned. What a multitude of experiences Paul had. But he could say, "I have learned. Yes, I was top of my class when I was a student. But yes, I was humbled once on the road to Damascus. But yes, I still had these thoughts about myself, and I had to learn things." God had to work in him to produce Christian contentment and godly humility. One person has said that Christian contentment here in this verse is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. In 1 Timothy 6, from verse 6, Paul sums up many of these things, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your lives free from love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Peter, 1 Peter 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may raise you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The progress. Then lastly, let us think of the exhortation. The psalm ends with this exhortation addressed to all those around David. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord. And that word there has the meaning of both confidence and hope. Have confidence in God. Hope in him. And you see, the great danger for Israel was spiritual pride. They had been chosen as God's special people. They had special privileges that no one else had. These psalms, Psalm 131 from Psalm 120 up to 134, were known as the Psalms of Ascent, sung by the children of Israel as they went up to Jerusalem for the feast to celebrate. And there, when they were in Jerusalem, they might have said, oh, this is clear. This is why we are God's special people. But they forgot that they were there to confess sin. They forgot that God had wanted them to be a light to the nations, which they never became. You see, friends, sometimes I think that we here in Northern Ireland can be very like Israel. Who are we here this evening? We're Northern Irish Protestants. We're not like these Catholic papish people. We belong to a good, solid Protestant church, not like those other crowd we all know about somewhere. We're not liberals, we're not Muslims, we're not this, we're not that. We can be proud. One writer has said, a proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. And friends, you see, all of the privileges we have is only because of God's grace. Our privileges, belonging to such a church, belonging to such a tradition, such a culture, God's goodness and grace to us. C.S. Lewis says somewhere, a proud man is always looking down at things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. We must keep our focus on Jesus. In order to do that, we cannot be looking down on others. In the past few days, some well-known godly men, pastors and preachers, have died. Week 10 days ago, Sinker Horn, whom some of you may know, in Scotland, died. This past week, John Blanchard, who great evangelist, who written many, many spiritual booklets, really profitable, has died. And in July last year, J.I. Packer died. I was upstairs this afternoon. I saw some of Packer's books in the library up top. And many of us have read Packer's books and have been blessed by them. I read a tribute by a person to Packer, and he said this: "In every encounter that I was privileged to have with him, I came away thinking of him not as a great man, but as a man who had personally encountered a great Savior. Each time I had the deep sense of longing not to be more like Packer, but to be more like Christ." I think that's wonderful. This Psalm 131 is a psalm of ascents, sung by the Israelites going up to the temple to worship. And that wasn't every day. That was maybe only two, perhaps three times a year they had that experience. And there at the temple, they were offering a sacrifice for sin, acknowledging their need of grace. Thankfully today, we're not limited to two, three times a year gathering with God's people for worship. We can meet every Lord's Day. And we can meet in God's presence itself every single day. Every day can be a reminder of our need of grace and of the privileges that we have. But having received such grace, having been conscious of such privileges, our desire should be that others would experience those same privileges and experience that same grace. We should desire to be sharing this grace. What we know of the Lord Jesus to those whom we meet. We must be ready to serve, even in the most humble ways. Ways in which no one else notices. Ways in which no one is going to stand up at a meeting and say, "We want to thank so-and-so because of what they have done." No, no. No one knows what we're doing. But we're being faithful in the place that God has put us, speaking to that neighbor, that friend, that workman who comes to the house. You see, humility isn't something for those who are the big or the small, the rich or the poor, the leader of men or the follower, the well-known person or the totally unknown person. But all of us should be seeking God's glory, regardless of what that means for us. When Christ takes all the place in our hearts, there is no room for praise for ourselves. He has all the glory. As Spurgeon said, reading the psalm is easy. Learning it is much, much more difficult. Friends, may the Spirit who helped David, who helped Paul, who helped Moses, who helped the others in Scripture, also help you and me to develop these qualities, that more and more people would see Christ in us. Not be saying, "Isn't he great? Isn't she great?" But their Savior, he's wonderful. Their Savior has all of their heart, all of their time, all of their attention. Amen. Let us pray. Yes, Father, we acknowledge our sin. And we know when we will enter into your presence, we will be shocked to discover how great was indeed our sin. And sometimes we might imagine our sin to be so tiny, almost insignificant. And yet, Father, you who are entirely holy, one single sin shocked you. Father, in a sense, we almost wish we were like Adam and Eve and just had one sin, a few sins, but we have many sins. And sometimes even we're proud of our sinfulness and our sins. Father, forgive us. And by your Spirit, Father, work in our lives to help us to put to death that earthly, sinful nature that we have. And help us to develop, with your Spirit's help, that new nature that comes alone from you. Father, each one of us, all of our days, struggle with sin. But we pray that more and more that we would see the victory over sin and over this particular sin of pride that is so abominable in your sight. Father, help us before the mirror of your word. May the Spirit help us to see those things that are so displeasing to you. Help us to spend time on our knees before you, acknowledging your greatness, your glory, and our absence of glory. Yes, Father, be at work in our lives for our spiritual good. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us close our service as we sing together from Psalm 138. Psalm 138. And we sing the A version of the psalm, and singing all six stanzas of this psalm. And the tune is Warrington, number 37. With all my heart I'll give you thanks. Before the gods I'll sing your praise. I'll toward your holy temple bow and thank you for your truth and grace. And then in the fourth stanza, although the Lord is very high, he looks on those who lowly be, whereas the proud and haughty ones, them only from afar knows he. And the last stanza, the purpose that the Lord has planned for me, he'll surely perfect make. Your love endures forever, Lord. Your own hand's works do not forsake. Yes, the Lord looks upon those who are lowly and seeks to bless them and seeks to perfect his work in their hearts. May that indeed be true of us. Psalm 138a, singing the six stanzas, the tune number 37. Let us sing praise.
With all my heart I'll give you thanks. Your holy temple bow and thank you for your truth and grace. I'll give thanks to okay. kings of earth will thank you, Lord, when from your mouth they hear your words. And of the Lord's ways they will sing, for great the glory of the Lord. Although the Lord is very high, he looks on us and lowly be, whereas the proud and haughty ones, them only from afar knows he. Although through trouble my false wrath, you stretch out your hand, your right hand rescues me. The purpose that the Lord has planned for me, surely perfect make. Your love endures forever, Lord. Your own hands work to not forsake.
May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.